Families are like noses in a lot of ways. Everybody has one. They are all different. They are issued, not selected. They are easily damaged in fights, often bleed, and sometimes break. We often think that others are better than ours. Noses and families, things about which we have little choice, or have we? Though we can't choose our families, we can choose how we live with them. We are always free to choose our attitude. That's from a little book that I read when I was a teenager on the life of Joseph. And as we said last week, the Old Testament is completely full of what we would call dysfunctional families. As you go through the book of Genesis and trace the family stories and family relationships, you won't really be struck with how many idyllic family situations there are. You'll actually be struck with how much trouble and drama there is in these family units right from the very beginning. And last week we talked about dealing with disappointment. We talked about many things that are specific to our family situation that could cause us heartbreak and disappointment, and tried to say we want to be grounded in our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's none of us who have it so good with what we have or what we have achieved that makes us acceptable, whole, and complete in the eyes of God. All of us are doing our best, but our best will never be good enough. And once we know that and understand it, it somehow enables us to do our best, but for the right reasons. So we're all doing the best we can. We all have disappointments in our life. And I would say we probably all have disappointments within this sphere of family relationships. It may be some of the things we talked about last week, or it may be life situations like sickness, a difficult marriage, your relationship to your parents or to your kids after they are grown, financial struggles. The list goes on and on of things that we might like to change, but we have no power or ability to actually change them. But there's one thing we always have a choice about, and that is our attitude. If there's anyone in all of the Bible who modeled dealing with disappointment the right way and trusting by faith to keep a good attitude, keep obeying God, and see God bring good out of difficult situations, it surely is in the life of Joseph, recorded in Genesis 37 through 50. So we're going to talk a little bit this morning about finding forgiveness as we tell a little bit of the story of Joseph and how God allowed him to have the grace to forgive people within his family who had sinned against him and wronged him in horrific ways. And in the family relationships or the friendship relationship or any human relationship at all, forgiveness is essential. And it's going to be essential within the close-knit family unit, in matters big and in matters small. Throughout your life, you're going to feel like you've been wronged and struggle with bitterness, anger, and not wanting to forgive people for major events, such as how they treated you or talked bad about you or betrayed you or sinned against you. But if you're going to get along with the people who live at your house, you're also going to have to practice forgiveness on a daily basis for things that don't even rise to that level of major sins that have been done against us, but you're still going to have to look at your husband, your wife, your children, and choose to forgive them. Why? Because we're all sinners. And you're going to sin against them, they're going to sin against you, and we're going to have to obey God's instruction to forgive each other on a daily basis if we're going to be blessed in our family human relationships. Last week, we talked a little bit about the saga of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Remember, Jacob loved Rachel, and he served Laban, his father-in-law, for 7 years for the right to marry Rachel. Then his father-in-law pulled the switch on him and gave him Leah and required him to sign another 7-year contract of service before he could actually marry Rachel. And you have this situation of a family unit, a little bit different than what God always intended it to be, which was one man and one woman. But it was such a great example of how sometimes we face unique challenges and disappointments. Rachel was heartbroken. She couldn't have children. Leah could have children, but she was heartbroken that her husband did not love her, and she felt that and struggled with that nearly every day of her life. But through that family situation and drama, Jacob was the father of 12 different sons. And I want to clarify something that I probably said a little bit wrong last week. Jacob was the dad to all 12 sons that grew up to be the founding fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. But there were actually 4 different mothers for those 12 brothers who grew up together. When Rachel initially couldn't have children, she took her handmaid Bilhah and gave her to Jacob and said, use her as a surrogate mother. And she gave birth to 2 sons, Dan and Naphtali. You see, when Rachel married Jacob and when Leah married Jacob, their father Laban gave them a handmaiden or a personal assistant, chief servant, as a wedding gift when they got married. So Rachel said, take my handmaiden and have 2 children through her. Then there came a point in time when Leah stopped being able to have children. And she, in a spirit of competition, trying to keep up with what Rachel was doing, said to Jacob, I'll still allow you to have more children through me. I want you to take my handmaiden, Zilpah, and she gave birth to Gad and Asher. Rachel eventually had Joseph and Benjamin, and Leah had 6 sons, including Judah, through which tribe came the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is the father, 4 different mothers. Rachel eventually was granted by God her prayer request to have children. She had Joseph, and then she had Benjamin. And while she was giving birth to Benjamin, something she had been heartbroken and cried about her whole life, wanting to be able to do to have children, she died. And the answer to her prayers actually cost her her life. And Genesis says that as she was dying, quote, as her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. Benoni means son of my father, but Benjamin means son of my right hand. And I don't mean to laugh, but basically you've got the mother giving birth to the child as she dies, and she says, his name shall be son of my sorrow. And then she dies, and the dad says, no, don't write that down. Let's call him son of my right hand, my favorite son, okay? And what happened was through all of this mess of jealousy and loving one wife, but not the other, and 4 different mothers for the 12 sons, it led to a lot of favoritism. And as a result, it led to a lot of resentment within that family unit. And I just want to say this morning that the story of Joseph is one of several situations in the Bible where we see horrible, catastrophic outcomes that are brought into a family unit when there is favoritism and there's not an equal love being shown to all. So that's just one more thing that if in your life you had to go through where somebody else, like a sibling, was constantly getting their praises sung and you were ignored, that's something you're going to have to go to God with and get settled, because that's not right. And it does damage our spirit when we crave love and acceptance from our parents or a mentor and they give it to one of our siblings, but not to us. On the other hand, I want to remind parents, do not treat your children in ways that are not fair. Don't show favorites. Don't constantly praise one and then criticize the other that they can't measure up. You are going to damage their sense of value and self-worth. I'm glad that God doesn't do that to his children. God doesn't come to me and say, why don't you live up to what these other Christians are doing? Be more like them. God says, I love you as my child. You do the best you can do, and I will be pleased with you, and I'm proud of you. And again, whatever we did not get from our earthly parents that we wish we got, we're going to have to deal with that and then ultimately get it from God to say, my heavenly Father loves me and is pleased with me as I do my best, and that has to be enough at the end of the day. Another note we could add, as we look at the mistakes of Jacob and his sins for the way that he loved some of his children more than he loved others, is to say there are many things in your life, probably at least a couple, that you're going to have to look back on someday and forgive your parents for. I think it's okay and a good thing to recognize at some point when you grow up, my parents were not perfect. My parents were sinners too. My parents had unique struggles in this area or that area, and recognize it and say, God, help me learn from their mistakes and grow up to be better and not make the same mistakes they made. But as you do that, you're also going to have to forgive them and be humble about it and not go on a crusade against my parents were the worst people ever. Because you know what could end up happening? You might have kids, and 30 years from now, you might look back and say, you know what? There's a couple things I wish I'd known that I didn't know back then, and I wasn't perfect, and you will want your children to show you grace. So look back at the previous generation, learn from their mistakes, but forgive them, be humble, and show them grace, the same grace that you one day might want to receive for your mistakes. So let's talk about the life of Joseph. All right, we're going to preach Genesis 37 through 50. Probably won't take very long, about 13 chapters here, okay? We could call Act 1 of the life of Joseph, youth and betrayal. The scripture says that Jacob loved Joseph more than he loved his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he was the son of Rachel, which was the wife that he loved. And the other ones came through Leah or the handmaidens, which he didn't personally love as much as he loved Rachel. So Joseph and Benjamin got preferential treatment from their father. Joseph was given a present by his father. It was a coat of many colors. It was an extravagant, colorful, expensive gift that the father gave to Joseph, and he gave no other such gift to the rest of his sons. Joseph had a couple of different dreams, and he told his brothers about them when he was a young man. The essence of the dream is that Joseph told his brothers, I've been having multiple variations of the same dream. The conclusion of the dream is that all of you come around me in a circle and humbly bow down to me as I stand in a position of authority over you. So what happened? It led to his brothers having a lot of envy and jealousy and spite towards this little brother who was bragging about his dreams of ruling over them, and this brother who had the gifts, love, and affection of their father that they did not have. As their envy stewed within their hearts, it grew into hatred. At one point, Jacob sends Joseph off to check on his brothers and to see how they are doing in the field. And as they saw him coming afar off, they said, behold, this dreamer cometh. And one of the brothers said, let's kill him. And their envy had grown into hatred, and they were ready to murder their little brother, Joseph. The oldest brother's name was Reuben. He was thinking about it a little bit more calm, cool, and collected than all of the younger brethren, and he stepped in as the older brother to say, let's not kill him, let's throw him in a pit, and then we'll decide what we're going to do with him. He wanted to deliver Joseph even from that situation and from being killed. But while they waited around and were trying to decide what they were going to do to their younger brother Joseph, who they hated, there came a band of Ishmaelites who were traveling in a band and were headed to Egypt. And they said, let's take our brother Joseph and sell him to the Ishmaelites into slavery. So they took their own flesh and blood, their little brother, hauled him out of the pit, dragged him away to the Ishmaelites, and agreed upon a price and sold him to be a slave. The Bible, by the way, has always rebuked that as a grave sin. The Old Testament said if anyone is found guilty of being a man stealer, of kidnapping people and selling them into slavery, they should be given the death penalty. God's been against the sin of slavery and always has been. So they took the coat of many colors that they had stripped off of his back and they dipped it in the blood of an animal and they went back to their father Jacob and said, we have terrible news. Joseph has been killed by a wild beast. And Jacob grieved. And years went by. And Scripture indicates that the further time went on and on, their father grieved, and they were plagued with the guilt of what they had done to their brother, selling him off to be a slave and not knowing whatever happened to him. We could call Act 2 of the life of Joseph continued trials and rise to favor. Joseph arrives in Egypt. He's purchased by Potiphar, a man in the land of Egypt in that economy who was well off enough to have an estate and to have servants and to be able to purchase Joseph as a slave to work under him to help manage his estate. And the book of Genesis says that God was with Joseph, sold into slavery, sinned against. He kept a good attitude, kept obeying God, and God was with him and put his hand of favor upon Joseph. Eventually, Potiphar said, Joseph, you've got a good enough work ethic. There's something different about you, about the God you worship, whatever it is. I trust you more than anybody else around here. I am going to put you in charge of my entire estate. You say what happens and you're in charge, the next person in charge under me. I trust you. And Joseph didn't want to be a slave, but I'm sure it was nice to be recognized and to be elevated and to be given a management position in Pharaoh's household. Then things continued to go wrong. Potiphar's wife singled out Joseph and repeatedly made advances on him and propositioned him. And every time she did, he turned her away. He said, I'm going to be a man of character and integrity. I will not take my master's wife. I will obey God. And I say no to the sin you're inviting me to partake in. As he did this, she got angry at him and one day framed him and made an allegation against Joseph that he had attempted to rape her. It was a lie. It was a wicked lie. That's another thing the law of God teaches us, is that when you make a false accusation against someone, it is not a light matter in the eyes of God. In the Old Testament law, if you accuse somebody of a crime such as that, and then later on you were found out to have been lying about it, your penalty was to be whatever the penalty would have been for them if they would have been found guilty. So if you were found guilty of rape, you would be put to death. But if you were found to be guilty of lying against someone by accusing them of that, you would be put to death. It's a wicked sin in the eyes of God. But God allowed Joseph to go through that, someone besmirching his character, calling him names that were not true. So Joseph is taken out of the house of Potiphar, and he's thrown into prison. Again, Genesis says, but the Lord was with Joseph. He continued every day to have a good attitude and be a man of character and obey God and control whatever he could control, in spite of the fact that life kept throwing these horrible situations at him. He had a choice to get bitter and angry at God and say, what's the use? And bitter and angry at people and say, I hate them. Or to choose to forgive and to obey God. And he made the right choice. And as Joseph had God with him in the prison, Genesis says God showed him mercy and favor. And eventually those who ran the prison saw in Joseph the same good character traits that Potiphar had seen in him. And Joseph was elevated to be senior manager of all the other prisoners. That's how much they trusted him. Then there was an incident we don't know too much about, but there was an incident where Pharaoh, the ruler of all Egypt, had gotten angry and flown off the handle and got mad at his chief baker and his chief butler. They had offended Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, throw them into prison till I figure out what to do with them. As they were in prison, they met Joseph. They said, we've been having dreams. They were kind of elaborate and confusing, and Joseph was given a gift by God to interpret their dreams. He said, this is basically the meaning of your dreams. The butler's going to be okay, but the baker is going to get the axe from Pharaoh, and you're going to die. And that's what happened. So the butler was elevated back to his favored status as the chief butler of Pharaoh. Then Genesis says, but the butler forgot all about Joseph. In other words, Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams. He did a favor for me. He's been recognized even in the prison and been elevated. So maybe fair is fair. The butler could have gone to Pharaoh and said, there's a guy named Joseph who you might want to elevate from his position in prison. He's able to interpret dreams. But the butler forgot all about him. And yet again, life dealt another blow to Joseph, and he had to continue to choose, will I be bitter? Or will I forgive? And will I have a good attitude? And will I obey God? Time went by. Now Pharaoh started having strange dreams, and none of his servants could interpret those dreams. Then the butler said, oh yeah, there's a guy named Joseph. I remember now. His God has given him the ability to interpret dreams accurately. So they went and got Joseph out of prison. Joseph said to Pharaoh, here's the meaning of these strange dreams that you've been having. God is going to send 7 blessed, bountiful, fruitful years to the land of Egypt. But those are going to be followed by 7 years of famine. So what you need to do is throughout the 7 years of plenty, you need to save up and not just spend everything. Take the stores of grain and of corn and the things that produce food so that we can survive and store them away so that in the years of famine, we can ration them out and we won't starve to death. Pharaoh believed Joseph and he put him in charge of running this project. And Joseph was validated and vindicated when there came the 7 years of famine, just like he had predicted. Pharaoh made him second in command in all of Egypt. The only one with a higher position of authority in the entire country was Pharaoh himself. And Joseph personally oversaw the management of the food supply, and during the years of famine, when the Egyptians or the other nations surrounding Egypt needed supply of food, they had to go stand in line and come under the authority of Joseph, and he would ration out the food, and Egypt was able to make a lot of money, survive the famine, and also spread food to the countries surrounding them and save a lot of lives that otherwise would have been lost. During this time, Pharaoh gave Joseph a wife, and he had 2 children. And he named one of his sons a name that meant, for the Lord has made me fruitful in the land of mine affliction. There's 2 or 3 verses that are landmark verses in the story of Joseph, and that's one of them. If God's placed you in the land of affliction and through trials that you don't understand, keep obeying God, have a good attitude, and by faith believe God may not remove me from the land of affliction, but he can make me fruitful while I go through these trials. Act 3 in the life of Joseph could be called reconciliation and legacy. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the Bible changes scenes and goes back to the house that Joseph left when he was sold into slavery all those years before. Jacob is now an old man, crushed by the sorrow of having lost his wife Rachel and having lost his beloved son Joseph. The picture I get from these verses is that his brothers are full of regret. They are haunted by a guilty conscience, not just because of what they did to their brother, but as they look at their father, whom they do love, they see that he is crushed by the sorrow of their sin, and their conscience is haunted by this every single day. Jacob tells his sons, we're all going to die from this famine. So why don't you go to the land of Egypt, which I've heard has been blessed with plenty of food and is willing to sell it off to all who come to buy, go to Egypt, buy the food, and bring it back so that we don't all starve to death. In come 10 of the sons of Jacob, everyone but Benjamin. They stand in line to buy food. And there's a man standing at the front who's in charge of selling the food. He looks, and the man Joseph himself looks up and sees his 10 brothers who sold him into slavery years ago without knowing all of the drama that has unfolded since. And they don't recognize Joseph. He looks so different now, but he recognizes them. What a dramatic moment. Joseph puts them through a small series of tests, I believe, to see have they actually changed. And as they go through the test and the trials that Joseph is putting them through, they say to themselves, surely God is punishing us for what we did to Joseph, our brother, and how we sinned against him and our father. Eventually, there comes this dramatic moment where Joseph has to leave his brothers. He's weeping. He's overcome with emotion. He comes back in front of them and reveals himself. He says, I am Joseph. And then they saw it. And they knew it was him. And they were terrified that now they were going to be at the mercy of their little brother whom they had sold into slavery. I would be terrified too. I wouldn't trust my little brother at that point. Just saying. If ever someone could have looked at his life circumstances and chosen bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred, and revenge, it surely was Joseph. Joseph was not free to choose his life situation, but he was free to choose his response. And he chose to trust God and to obey God. And you are always free to choose your attitude and your response to the situations that life throws at you. Okay, we're doing a family series, right? We're full of things that for me, I have to say them, but oof, those are convicting. Because it's more convicting to hear how are you treating your family members than it is to hear how are you treating people outside of your family unit. That's going to trust our maturity, our patience, and our godliness more than anything else is to consistently love and treat the people right who live at our house, who annoy us, and we annoy them, and we see their worst flaws, and they see ours. That's the true test of our Christianity. If any man will show piety, let him learn to show it at home first. The Apostle Paul said, so here's another one of those quotes that it just does it for me. C.S. Lewis said, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. So today I got angry. I flew off the handle. Why'd you do that? Because my wife, my husband, my daughter, my brother, my sister, my son, they provoked me. And if they hadn't have treated me so unfairly and been so ridiculous, I would not have lost my temper. They made me lose my temper. No, they didn't make you do anything. They didn't provoke you to make you get angry, but they revealed that you have a tendency to choose to get angry when you face a situation that is not ideal. And the reason I get angry and the reason that you get angry and the reason we might say something to our spouse or other people in our family that we later regret is because we are sinners and our sin is being exposed in our dealings with other people. I don't know what your work situation is. How many people maintain a consistent good attitude at the office?
Not me.
Not me either. When I work for the post office to this day, but when I was a substitute carrier, we worked many weeks. It was 6 10-hour days at a minimum. And I spent years looking at, they made me do this and they didn't treat me fairly and they didn't do that. And I was mad all the time. And then finally I came to a situation where I said, okay, it's been years and it's never changed. So if I'm getting angry, whose fault is that? I can quit. Or I can say it is what it is. God, help me do the best I can today to be grateful that I have a job and to have a good attitude while I put up with all of this stuff. Many people have said that if you're a prisoner of war, they can do everything in the world to break you down. But they only get you if you decide to surrender your positive attitude and your state of mind that says, I'm going to be strong whatever they put me through. Many of us would have a breaking point, no doubt. But what some of the people who have said who went through the worst of the worst is that I decided in my mind I was going to cling to the truth and I was going to hold to a positive attitude. And without that, I would have died in that cell and wouldn't have made it out. So no one has the ability to take away our joy. Our joy in Jesus Christ has to be voluntarily given away and we can choose to give it away. But if we refuse to give away a positive, hopeful attitude, Jesus said to his disciples, your joy no man taketh from you. We have the ability to keep a good attitude and to hold on to our joy no matter what other people are doing to me. And Joseph did this through the power of God's grace at work in his life. A couple of bullet points about forgiveness briefly before we conclude this morning. First of all, we are commanded to forgive. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The Apostle Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he gives us direct instructions, a command. As you've been forgiven by Christ, so you are to forgive one another. Jesus said, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We are commanded to forgive. Next, forgiveness is not primarily about or for the offender. We can't control people. We can't change people. But you can control whether or not you get bitter against them and hate them, or whether or not you forgive them. And as you do that, you understand it's not primarily about them or for their benefit. It's primarily because I love God and I want to obey God, and it benefits me to obey God when I forgive the person who has offended me. But hopefully as we do that, it allows us to pray for them the right way, knowing we can't control them, we can't change them, but God can change them. And God is capable of doling out the consequences for them if that's what he decides to do. I'll also add briefly that Scripture records an instruction from Jesus where he says, go to your brother, and if he repent, then forgive him. So there's a sense in which we're always commanded to forgive, meaning we lay aside bitterness and hatred in our heart, but we're not commanded to restore someone fully to fellowship until they have actually shown that they're willing to show genuine repentance. If you work in my shop and you steal out of the cash register, you don't have a right to the next day say, hey, you're a Christian, you have to forgive me, give me unmonitored access to the cash register tomorrow. No, part of repentance is saying, I know there's going to be consequences. So I don't have to look at the person who has sinned against me and harmed me and hurt me and my family and put them back in a situation where they can do that again unless they have genuinely repented. But I do believe biblically I'm required by God to give it to him, to forgive them, and to let go of the hatred and bitterness in my heart and my desire to see them be wronged because they wronged me. That's something we have to go to God to do. Repentance is required in order to restore fellowship. There's a story, if it's true, that there was a professor at a Bible college, and he was counseling a young woman who admitted to him that she had problems in her life that she thinks went back to an abuser who was in her life. And it makes me angry if it was true, but the charge was, the Bible college professor counselor said, well, here's what we're going to do. You need to forgive the man who abused you. So I'm going to make you call him up on the phone right now and talk to him and say, I forgive you. The call should go to law enforcement, not to make a victim do something like that. That's not what God's talking about when he says, I require you to forgive. We don't release people from the consequences that should naturally come. We don't put victims through trauma. We don't require people to be hurt again. But as we deal with it the right way, we're able to release the hatred and bitterness and desire for revenge in our heart if we know forgiveness is not about or for that person. It's about me obeying God, and it will help me if I let go of the bitterness and the hatred. Amen. Refusing to forgive is self-destructive. Hebrews 12 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The Bible says that bitterness is like a root, like a weed. And if we don't deal with it, it continues to grow. And who gets troubled by the root of bitterness in our life? He says if it happens in your life, you will be the one who is troubled by it. So refusing to forgive because we hate someone is like swallowing poison and hoping that the other person will die. In Florida in 1975, there were 5 hospitalizations, the first reported in America, due to the practice known as body packing. People who wanted to smuggle drugs into America would place heroin or cocaine in a rubber balloon or some other device like that, and they would swallow it so that they could get past customs and later try to retrieve it and sell the drugs. But when you swallow drugs, there's a good chance something's going to go wrong. Five people were hospitalized because it broke out of the container and poisoned them. And in 1977, the first of many fatalities was reported, how somebody died from swallowing something that was poisonous, hoping to smuggle it through. And when we swallow bitterness and hatred and keep it in our heart, we're playing with fire. It's going to destroy us. If we don't go to God through His grace and say, pull this up by the root and get rid of it completely. We have two little flower bed areas in front of our house. And Melissa's been pregnant. Melissa's been sick and she's been going through a lot, not feeling good and hasn't been able to go work on the flower beds. And she'll say, our flower beds are overrun. Haven't you noticed it? Doesn't it bother you? I say, I haven't looked at our flower beds once in the last 12 months. I can't tell you what they look like one way or another. I'm sorry. So then we get together and I go outside and we help her and Sarissa plays and we pull everything up and it looks okay. And then if we go through life situations where we ignore it again, it goes crazy again. It looks bad. And when you're pulling out weeds or plants you don't want to be there, if you snip it at the surface, what happens? It grows back. But the only way to get rid of it is to dig down all the way beneath it and pull it up by the root and get it out completely. And if we find ourselves struggling with bitterness in our heart, we're going to have to go to God and say, God, would you pull this bitterness up by the root out of my soul and get rid of it so that I will not be troubled and destroyed by bitterness? So next point, we forgive because God forgave us. We can't read this verse enough in our study of the family. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The book of Numbers says the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, if God looked and said, let me keep track of your sins and see who measures up, none of us would. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Praise God for that. Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When I realize I'm a sinner who needed God to forgive me or else I would have been doomed, it allows me to say, if that same God requires me to forgive other people, then let me forgive them, not because I want to or they deserve it, but because I am a recipient of grace who is commanded to give grace to others. Yes. Lastly, we can choose forgiveness when we choose to see God's grace at work in our relationships. So let's go back to where we left off the story. The 10 brothers of Joseph come before him to buy food. He says, I am Joseph. And they start to tremble and be terrified. Our little brother is going to get revenge. Our life is over. But Scripture gives every indication that Joseph had long since forgiven, forgotten, and moved on with a life that was blessed by God despite the challenging circumstances. But they were haunted by sorrow and guilt. Joseph had been physically imprisoned, but spiritually free, while his brothers had experienced just the opposite. They were not in prison, but their spirits were, as they were troubled by the guilt of their sin that they never should have committed. Then Joseph says this to his brothers. "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." He says, you were the ones who sold me into slavery, but God was the one who sent me here, and God used me to see a lot of people be saved from famine and starvation. God was in control. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to try to take revenge. God sent me, and God had a purpose. So they go back, and they get their father and their wives and their children and their whole community moves into Egypt. And for 17 years, they get the favored land. Whatever Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Can my family have this in the land of Egypt?" Pharaoh said, "Yes, I'll sign off on it. Joseph, you saved our whole country. I have the power over all Egypt. Whatever you want for your blood relations, you can have." And so they got good grazing land and a place for their cattle and a wonderful time of reunion where Jacob got to see his son Joseph, his beloved son, whom he thought had been dead all these years. Then Jacob dies. He gives the blessing to his grandsons and he passes away. Then his brothers are terrified again. They said, "What if all this time Joseph had been putting on an act and he had a plan? And Joseph, every night when he went to bed, has been saying, 'Yeah, just wait till my brothers see what's going to happen when our dad dies. For Jacob's sake, I'll let him off the hook. But the minute Jacob's out of here, they're all going to get it.'" So they get terrified again when Jacob dies, and they send a messenger unto Joseph saying, "Remember, thy father did command before he died, saying, 'So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God, thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." They said, "Remember, Joseph, dad wanted you to forgive us. Please forgive us." And Joseph weeps. "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, 'Behold, we be thy servants.' And Joseph said unto them," again, think of all the grace that has to supernaturally be placed in the heart of a man to say this to his brothers who sold him into slavery. He looks at them and says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." The landmark verse in the whole life of Joseph is he looks at his brothers and says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And when we see that God is able to work in situations that are less than ideal and bring about good things, even through situations where people have wronged us, even where people in our family that we loved and cared about sinned against us, and we say, "God's grace is active and at work in my life. He has a plan. I forgive you." It allows us to forgive and allows to see that God had a good plan all along, and nothing that anybody does to me is able to disrupt the fact that God has a good plan that he will work and bring about in my life if I choose to forgive and trust him. He says to his brothers, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Conflict requires forgiveness. And we can forgive when we realize that God redeems stories and that God heals our hurt. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. He said, there was a man who owed the king a debt. And it was a debt that would have taken a working man decades and maybe even a century to acquire the money to pay off the debt. There was no way he could repay it. But the king said, "I forgive you," when he asked for forgiveness. Then the same man went his way, and on his way home, he saw another servant who owed him a debt. That guy owed him something like 3 months worth of a working man's wages. I used to hear, well, what he was owed by his friend was some small thing, so insignificant, it was like $5. But the whole story makes a lot more sense when you realize it was 3 months' wages. Because if you owe me $5 and you don't pay, I can forgive you and feel real spiritual about it. But if you owe me $15,000, I've got some plans for what I was going to do with that money, and I'm going to struggle a whole lot more with just forgiving you. But Jesus said in the parable, he took his friend by the throat and choked him and said, "Pay me what you owe me." And the king said, "How dare you be forgiven a debt you never could have repaid and then refuse to give someone a lesser debt?" And he was delivered into prison and to the tormentors. And Jesus was telling Peter, no, you don't just forgive 70 times 7. You don't just forgive 7 times, you forgive 70 times 7, meaning over and over as much as is required. Why? Because you have been forgiven a debt you never could have repaid. Years ago, there was a pair of brothers who came to the church when I was a teenager. And one day in visitation, I spoke to their grandfather and he said, "My ex-wife ruined our marriage and our family." And he said, "I can't forgive her and I won't forgive her." He was a very old man. And whatever he had said happened decades earlier. And he was choosing to cling to unforgiveness and bitterness in his heart that God commanded him to release. You say, "Well, you don't know what exactly happened." I don't know. But I do know God says, if I've forgiven you of your sins, you need to turn around and forgive other people of their sins. Reportedly, a couple who went to Grace Community Church in California was having a hard time, and they went to marital counseling with one of the pastors on staff. And reportedly, the woman looked at the pastor and she said, "I would rather go to hell than to forgive my husband." And we are never more evil than when we hate. And we are never more like God than when we choose to forgive someone who, humanly speaking, does not deserve it. Dr. Gary Chapman was a marriage counselor, and he saw a woman as he was off with his wife somewhere who he had been counseling, and they said hello. And she said, "I want to ask you a question." She said, "Is it possible to love someone who you have grown to hate? Is it possible to love someone who has, for all practical purposes, become your enemy?" And she was talking about her husband, who she was married to. She said, "I've come to realize through all of our conflict that he just refuses to go to counseling. He refuses to try. And I've realized in my heart this week, I hate him. He's my enemy. How is it possible? Is it possible for me to love my husband if I have hatred towards my husband and he's my enemy?" And he went home and he thought about it. And eventually he shared the verse with her where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. And be kind to those and pray for them who despitefully use you." Doesn't always have some clear resolution, but in this case, the testimony was, with setting up boundaries to protect her in this troubled marriage, she began to put into practice loving him even though he did not love her back. And the story was, God brought about restoration in the marriage through one person's decision to forgive and to choose to love like Christ has loved all of us. So what is the application to family? It's that they're going to hurt us, and we're going to hurt them. And it doesn't matter if it's someone you used to be married to or you currently are, someone you used to live in their house, but now your parent, you don't live in their house, whatever it is, in ways that they have hurt you, you are going to have to look to God and say, "God, I'm not looking to put myself back in a situation where I can be hurt without boundaries, but I want you to free me from bitterness and allow me to put my head on the pillow at night, loving that person and forgiving them and not having hatred in my heart." Why is it that so often we are unwilling to give what we so desperately need and what we ask God for? How can we go to God and ask him for forgiveness if we refuse to give it to anyone else? That's the end of the sermon. I saw the timestamp on the audio sermon audio podcast last week. It said 1 hour, 2 minutes, and 56 seconds. And I said, "I'm going to get fired if I don't start working on that at some point." And I know you all say, "Pastor, just preach and it's good." But if people start falling out of the pews because of how long we're preaching, then it starts to not be productive. I pray the Lord will speak to you through this simple thought today. And next week, we're going to take a turn into specifics at different stages of life. How are we called to obey God and treat other people while we are in that stage? The Apostle Paul addresses the family situations often in his epistles, but only after he spent multiple chapters teaching theology. He's saying, because this, now you're required to do that. And hopefully through these first four messages, we've laid some foundational work to realize how God requires us to treat other people, to deal with our disappointment and to forgive, and to be free to receive instruction that all of it may or may not apply directly to us, but all of it will have principles that will speak to our heart. So support your church family as we teach these lessons by allowing others to be addressed, even if you're not at that exact stage of life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. If Karen would come and play one verse of invitation, if you want to pray this morning, maybe God has something in your heart that He's wanting you to deal with. Let's choose to forgive. Let's choose to obey God. Let's choose to treat those people we live with as people who are loved by God and show them the same love that He's shown us. Let's